This is lesson number 59 in our soteriology course. And as we come to lesson 59, we're moving to a different section of study. And it is the doctrine of preservation and perseverance. And in this lesson, I essentially want to introduce these two doctrines. And I should perhaps only say this two-sided doctrine, because in all reality, the doctrines of preservation and perseverance are part and parcel of the same doctrine. Now, as I look at these, I want you to understand that we'll be doing five more lessons after this on the doctrine of preservation and perseverance. That really is not a great deal of time upon such a vast subject, but we have indeed dealt with this in some other areas of study, and I hope that these six lessons upon this subject will be sufficient for the necessity. Now, you'll understand that this is the fifth and final section of the systematized study of soteriology. We started out with the sinner's need and the occasion of that need. In other words, he is a sinner. He is fallen. He needs salvation. The occasion of the need, of course, is his fallen state. In this section of study, we'll go all the way to the sinner's ultimate glorification. In other words, we start out with his problem, and we go through progressively dealing with God's solution to his problem. And then as we come to glorification, we see the wonderful result of God's solution and the successful execution of that solution. Now, the systematization of this study is intended to point to every basic aspect and every basic sense of the salvation of God's elect. We do not use the term systematized to imply that we've done anything to circumvent the order of biblical teaching. That's not the idea. I think some people misunderstand the study of systematic theology or systematic soteriology or systematic anything else. The Bible certainly is the source of our information, and we're not seeking to go around that or to improve upon it or anything of that sort. The idea or the design of systematization is to break up these doctrines into sections so that we can focus upon them in bits and pieces, rightly dividing the word of truth, so as to speak, so that we, in all of our weakness, can understand. Now, the first thing I want to do in this lesson is to just give a general review and overview of our past study on soteriology, so that we understand how that it relates to the doctrine that we are now approaching. And then, secondly, I want to deal just with the necessity of cause and effect in preservation and perseverance, and that will make up the body of this lesson. Now, the first thing I want you to consider is just a review of what we've been dealing with in the past. In the first section of the study of soteriology, we dealt with man's fallen state, the fallen state of the creature, Adam, and of course of his offspring. This, of course, is what we refer to as human depravity. It is properly referred to as total depravity. It simply deals with man's need, of his terrible condition. It deals with that which necessitates salvation. It is referred to in the Scripture as total depravity. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 2 and verse 1, the Apostle Paul says, "You hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sin." Now, that's a pretty bad condition, isn't it? Dead. "Wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince and power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in time past, in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as others." Now, please notice that this passage of Scripture is not talking about what we were by divine decree. For by divine decree we were the recipients of God's grace. But he said, "We had our conversation," that is, our behavior in times past, exactly like the rest of the world. And then he said, "We were by nature children of wrath, even as others." It is not important here to deal with the fact that we were by decree children of God, because he's talking about what we were by nature. We were fallen. We were depraved. We were as others. We needed salvation. But God, in His, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. This word quickened means made alive. Once again, it underscores the fact that we were dead, and hath raised us up together and made us to sit together in heavenly places in Christ, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Jesus Christ. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so He shows us here our total depravity, our hopelessness, and our helplessness. In the second section of this study, He shows us God's general purpose to save us, to call us out of that terrible condition, and to make us His children. In the book of Ephesians, chapter number 1, verses 7 through 9, we see these words, "In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sin, according to the riches of His grace, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself." And so we clearly see that He has purposed to save us. The third section of this, He addressed His means of reconciling those whom He had purposed to save. Verse 7, "In whom we have redemption through His blood." We are redeemed by the blood of Christ. That, of course, is the doctrine of atonement. And in the fourth section of this, He deals with His giving repentance and faith. That is, calling us. And in calling us, giving us life and repentance and faith, wherein He hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us. See, this atonement was done centuries ago when Jesus Christ hung up on the cross. But I did not know about it until God made it known to me through His Word and through His Spirit, having made known unto us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He hath purposed in Himself. The sovereignty with which God chose to do that. And all of that is set before us in those previous doctrines. And we've already spent, at this point, 58 lessons and lectures dealing with those wonderful truths. Now in this section, we come to that finalizing work of God. Not only the work of God, but the result that it has in us. This section is designed to address that work in keeping those whom He hath chosen, whom He hath redeemed, and whom He hath called. Let me show you what I'm talking about. Here we see man, totally depraved, dead in trespasses and sin, fallen, unable to perceive the kingdom of God, unable to come into the kingdom of God, unable to know good from evil, unable to perceive what God would have him to be, in that terrible, terrible state. But we see God looking upon man with compassion, and in His infinite sovereign wisdom choosing to save out of them a people for Himself. The doctrine of election. But how shall God, who is absolutely just, forgive a man who is absolutely unjust? And the answer is atonement. He gives His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. That is atonement. But how shall man receive that atonement? How shall he receive Christ, whom the Father hath given? And the answer, of course, is by faith. But how shall man have faith? For faith is not the work of the flesh, but it is the fruit of the Spirit. How shall man have that? And the answer is calling. God shall call him by the gospel, and more than that, God shall call him by the Spirit, and he shall live. And as a living being, he shall produce fruit that is pleasing to God. But this having been done, man having been chosen, having been justified and atoned for, having been reconciled to God, and having been called, if he abides yet in this fallen condition, even to the faintest extent, how shall he be kept? How shall he remain what he is in his saved state? How shall he come ultimately into the kingdom of God, having had all of this barnacles of sin attached to him? In this section, that's what we're going to deal with. We're going to deal with God's work in keeping those whom he hath chosen, redeemed, and called. Now, the first thing that I want to address as we look at this section of study, this series of lessons on preservation and perseverance, is the necessity of seeing both cause and effect. This section of soteriological doctrine has always been frustrated by either totally one-sided views of it or partially imbalanced teaching concerning it. One of the greatest ways to approach Bible doctrine, and especially the doctrine of God's grace, is to first see the cause of it, which of course is God's sovereign purpose, and secondly, to see the effect of it, which is the new birth, us being made new creatures in Christ Jesus, and the conduct that naturally flows out of our being made new creatures. Satan would always like to frustrate our understanding of Scripture with Scripture. And so frequently, he successfully does that. How often have I heard men teach an error or deny a truth by quoting a truth? That is, they assume that one Bible truth precluded the other, so they choose the one that seems to be most in keeping with their persuasions, and they capitalize upon that truth, or they grasp that truth, and they quote it and quote it and quote it as if it absolutely annihilated or made of none effect the other truths. Remember how that when Satan came to the Lord Jesus Christ in the wilderness and said to him that he should turn the stones into bread, the Lord's answer was, "It is written that man should not live by bread alone." Now, Satan then apparently thinks that over, and he comes back with another temptation, and he said, "Cast thyself down from the temple, down on the ground below, for it is written that his angels will bear thee up, and thou shalt not dash thy foot against a stone." Now look what Satan has attempted to do. The Lord has quoted the Word of God as the reason for his faith and activity, and Satan has turned around and set before him the Word of God to try to get him to do something else. And the Lord's answer was a wonderful answer. "It is also written, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." One of the things that we always ought to remember before we make too much noise about what is in the Word of God is, "It is also written." Now, this does not mean that one body of Scripture mitigates or denies or cancels out another. What it does mean is that every portion of biblical truth forces us to walk humbly in interpreting every other portion of biblical truth. Someone has well said the best commentary on the Bible is the Bible, and there is absolutely no doubt that that is true. But it is equally true that the best means of interpreting Scripture is by reading Scripture. I am persuaded that if by God's grace we could digest everything that is in the Bible, I don't just mean memorize it, but I mean we could digest it, that it would so interpret itself that we would basically have no problem at all understanding precisely what the Bible teaches. But we do not digest it that well. This is nowhere more evidenced than in the misunderstanding of these twin doctrines of perseverance and preservation. Someone has referred to the doctrines of repentance and faith as being the Siamese twins of salvation. No doubt There is a great deal of accuracy there, because there is no such thing as repentance without faith. They are both the gift of God, and they are given simultaneously, and they are given invariably with consistency. By that I mean the man who is given one is always given the other. But this thing is equally true in the area of divine preservation and Christian perseverance. We need to see this in the area of cause and effect. Now, the Arminian teaching is almost totally perseverance. For many years, I understood the doctrine of once saved, always saved, and I had been quoted enough scriptures to know that it was true. I understood also the Arminian teaching that is very, very prevalent all around me, that one might fall from grace because there was the Christian responsibility of perseverance, and that also seemed to be in the Bible. Their teaching was almost totally perseverance, because you see, they started out believing in a cooperative salvation. They believed in the first place that man came to God through his own cooperation, that all that God had done was really not of any value or any effect until man had cooperated and, quote, done his part also. So it was quite consistent for them. It was quite logical for them to conclude, if man must do his part to be saved, to, quote, get saved, unquote, certainly he must also do his part to stay saved. So, when they saw these verses that talked about Christian perseverance, they immediately jumped on those, and they were quite satisfied to see those verses of Scripture and just to read over the other. Therefore, to prove their position, they will invariably cite the Scriptures which affirm responsibility to persevere. I doubt that there is any way that the man who believes in the absolute saving grace of God and the absolute preservation of his saints, I doubt that there's any way in which he can so easily fall into the hand of the Arminian philosophy of falling from grace more easily than to ignore the teachings or try to mitigate the teachings of these verses of Scripture that teach human responsibility to persevere. And I want to just read some of them to you, and I'll show you what I'm talking about as we look at the great importance of these verses. In the book of Job, chapter 17 and verse 9, the Scripture says, "The righteous also shall hold on his way, and he that hath clean hands shall be stronger and stronger." Perseverance, no doubt. Jeremiah 32:1. "The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah from the Lord in the 10th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah," which was the 18th year of Nebuchadnezzar. That is a wrong quotation. But nevertheless, the word of the Lord came to him. As we would continue to read there, he would show responsibility. Jeremiah 32:40. "And I will make an everlasting covenant with them. I will not turn away from them to do them good. But I will put my fear in their ears, and they shall not depart from me." They shall not depart from me. Hosea 12:6. "Therefore turn thou to thy God, keep mercy and judgment, and wait on thy God continually." Matthew 24:13, one of their very favorites. "But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved." John 8:31. "Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed." We must not fail to see that the Bible says all of those things. "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me." John 15:4. "Abide in me, and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine. No more can ye, except ye abide in me. I am the vine, ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me ye can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered, And men put gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. Herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit. So shall you be my disciples. As the Father hath loved me, so I have loved you. Continue ye in my love. Many, many other scriptures go on to deal with this responsibility of perseverance. Acts 11:23, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cleave unto the Lord. He exhorted them to persevere, to cleave unto the Lord. Acts 13:33, God hath fulfilled the same unto us their children, in that he hath raised up Jesus again. As also is written in the Psalms, Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee. That was not the verse that I wanted there. Acts 14:21, and when they had preached the gospel to that city and had taught many, they returned again to Lystra and Iconium and Antioch, confirming the souls of the disciples and exhorting them to continue in the faith, and that we must through much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. What a strong statement that is for perseverance, that we must by much tribulation enter into the kingdom of God. Now we come on to Romans chapter 2 and verse 6. Who will render to every man according to his deeds? 1 Corinthians 15:1. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye have received, and wherein ye stand, by which ye are saved, if ye keep in memory that which I preached unto you, unless ye have believed in vain. For I delivered you unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. Now notice how he says, if you keep in memory that which I delivered unto you. We could not look at that and deny that God is laying upon us the importance and the responsibility of perseverance. 1 Corinthians 15:58 goes on and says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be ye steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. A responsibility to persevere? Absolutely. 2 Corinthians 5:9, wherefore we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of Him. We labor that we may be accepted of Him. Galatians 6:9. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Colossians 1:22. In the body of His flesh, through death, to present you holy and unblameable and unreprovable in His sight, if ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am made a minister. I cannot imagine how any person who believes in God's absolute preservation and subsequently absolute security of the believer, as I do, would not see that if he fails to take these verses into account and strive to understand what they mean so that he may be prepared when the Arminian comes against him with them, would not be very embarrassed to have these verses read to him if he does not trouble himself to know what they mean. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 1 says, prove all things, hold fast that which is good. Responsibility to persevere? Absolutely. 2 Timothy 2:12, if we suffer, we shall also reign with Him. If we deny Him, He will also deny us. I think you ought to know what that means. Hebrews 2:1, therefore we ought to give the more earnest heed to the things which we have heard, lest at any time we should let them slip. In the book of Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 5, and Moses verily was faithful in all his house as a servant for a testimony of those things which were to be spoken after. But Christ as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm to the end. Hebrews 3:14, for we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. Hebrews 6:1, therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrines of Christ, let us go on into perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and faith toward God. Now, once again, I believe absolutely in the unquestionable preservation of God's people, the eternal security of His saints. But, beloved, these verses are in the Bible, and they mean something. And may I suggest to you that just as the rest of the Bible, they probably mean exactly what it seems like they mean. That we have a responsibility of perseverance in the faith before God. The question here is not do we have a responsibility of perseverance, but is it by the carrying out of that responsibility that we become the children of God? And of course, this is the error that the Arminian holds to in that respect. Now, often, another faction and another error is to neglect the perseverance and focus only upon the preservation. Now, may I say, on behalf of those, that at least they have a part of this right. They, in fact, have the cause right. They understand that the cause of salvation is 100% by God. And they are right in that. And they understand that if we are preserved, that we do not preserve ourselves, but that we are preserved by God. And they are right in that. They believe in the absolute security of the believers, but they fail to see, in many cases, the responsibility of the believer to persevere. I heard a Baptist preacher say not all that long ago, I do not believe in the perseverance of the saints. I believe in the preservation of the saints. He was wrong in that. I mean, he was being honest in what he believed, but he didn't believe much because he didn't understand much, and he was wrong in his conclusion. What he actually would have been wise to have said was, I believe in the perseverance of the saints because I believe in the preservation of the saints. Then he would have had the thing together rightly. Now, since these people believe in the absolute security of believers, they often fail to see the responsibility to persevere. They conclude that if salvation is all of God, that no conditions are necessary. And while it is true that there are no conditions that we carry out whatsoever that produce our salvation, either in securing salvation, as some think, by baptism and prayer, etc., etc., or in maintaining our salvation, as some think, by abstinence and good works, there are no conditions that secure it, but there are conditions that definitely evidence it. And so they conclude that none of these things are really of any importance anyhow. To prove their position, they cite such scriptures as the ones I'm going to read to you, and they emphasize there the absolute security of the believer, and they are absolutely right in that. It is simply that they are holding that truth without coordinating it with other truths. This is like the person who says, I don't believe in election, I believe in whosoever will. And that is so ignorant. I don't care which side the person takes. If he says, I don't believe in whosoever will because I believe in election, he is very ignorant of his Bible. And if he says, I don't believe in sovereign election because I believe in whosoever will, he is equally ignorant of the content of his Bible. Both of those things are absolute truths. They are not at war with each other. They do not need to be balanced against each other. They need to be understood. And once they are understood, it will be equally easy to understand excuse me, that each of them does not contradict, but in fact accommodates the other. Now I want you to consider some of those scriptures that are rightly used to prove the absolute preservation of God's people. In the book of Psalms, chapter 37 and verse 23, the psalmist says, "The steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for or because the Lord upholdeth him with his hand." This man's security, this man's assurance of not being utterly cast down, is not based upon his steps or his goodness, for they are ordained by the Lord. It's not based upon his perseverance, but it is based upon the fact that the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. In the 28th verse of that same chapter, in that same context, the Scripture said, "For the Lord loveth judgment and forsaketh not his saints. They are preserved forever, but the seed of the wicked shall be cut off." Nothing can be more plain than that God's people are preserved forever. In Psalms chapter 73 and verse 24, "Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me into glory." Notice what David says about his life. He said, "It's not questionable whether I'm going to spend eternity in heaven or not. God is going to uphold me with his counsel, and afterward he's going to receive me into eternal life. It is not even a questionable matter." In Psalms 138 and verse 8, he said, "The Lord will perfect that which cometh or concerneth me. Thy mercy, O Lord, endureth forever. Forsake not the works of thine own hands." My, how much clearer could we get that if salvation is the work of God, if we who are saved are the works of his hands, David says, don't forsake that. John 6:37, "All that the Father giveth me shall come to me." These are definite statements by our Lord Jesus Christ, and any man who does not come to these and look at them and take them at face value is sinning against God. "And him that cometh unto me I will in no wise cast out." He said, "I will not throw him out." Now somebody says, "Well, then we'll throw him out, but he can get out." No. He said, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day." Now he says here very clearly that if he fulfills the will of the Father, that he must raise up again at the last day every one that the Father has given. And of course he's talking there in this context very clearly about the resurrection unto life, not the resurrection unto damnation or a question mark resurrection that might be to one place or the other. He's talking about the resurrection of life. And he says, if I do the Father's will, I have to raise up every single solitary one of them. And so this is very, very clear. John chapter 10 and verse 28, "And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. For my Father which gave them me is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand." Romans 8:28, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose." How do we know that? "For or because whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not also, with him also freely give us all things?" The question is asked here, when God has invested his Son in us, how shall he not keep us? That's the idea. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? In other words, how can we be charged with sin? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, "For thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughterer. For I am persuaded that neither death nor..." nay, "in all things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. You see, if you believe what Paul believed here, you don't believe that anybody could conceivably fall from grace. Romans 11:29, for the gifts and callings of God are without repentance. 1 Corinthians 1:8, who shall also confirm you unto the end that he may be, or that you may be blameless in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful, by whom ye were called unto the fellowship of the Son, of His Son Jesus Christ. As God is faithful, for this reason you can expect to be preserved. Philippians 1:6, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it unto the day of Christ. 2 Timothy 1:12, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know in whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him until that day. Hebrews 12:6, for whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastening, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be subject unto the Father of spirits and lived? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure. But he for our profit, notice, that we might be made partakers of his holiness. God either fails to succeed in this, or we are made partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness to them that are exercised thereby. We continue in 1 Peter 1:4. To an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away. He said this inheritance never fades away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time, wherein ye greatly rejoice, though now for a season, if need be, ye are in heaviness through manifold temptations. Notice that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it be tried in the fire, may be found to the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Christ. Now, as we have read many scriptures that very clearly show us the necessity of preservation, we have also read many scriptures that show us the necessity of perseverance. The assurance of our eternal salvation lies not in our perseverance. Though our perseverance is a responsibility, it is a necessity, it is a certainty. And at the same time, our preservation is a certainty and it is a necessity, for we could never persevere in holiness in such a way that it would in any sense justify us before God. Let me illustrate. The thought of the person who thinks of persevering in holiness so as to remain saved is almost invariably this. First of all, that you abstain from sin to the extent that God will put up with it, and if you sin beyond that, that you somehow make that thing right by confession. Well, the fact of the matter is that no man you have ever known abstains from sin to that extent, and if he did have to make this right and set it right by confession, he would not even know how to go about it. For when he had confessed every sin of which he was aware in his sinful state, there would still be sins he did not recognize. Now, what I want you to see in this introductory lesson is this. Proper Bible teaching recognizes and organizes and presents both sides of this. It recognizes the responsibility of the Christian to persevere. And certainly it recognizes the activity of God in preserving. We need to understand that the person who sees both sides of this sees divine preservation as the cause and the means of Christian perseverance. Must I continue in His Word? And the answer is yes. If I am to prove myself, if indeed I am a disciple indeed, then I continue in the faith. That is biblical teaching. But how can I do that? I am so prone to sin. I am so weak. I am so filled with sin. I am so inundated with weakness. I am so easily deceived. How shall I continue? I can only continue by the preservation of God. I can only continue as God makes it possible. Now, God preserves me. And as God preserves me, I persevere. The Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter number 2 and verse 8, "For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." And then he goes on to say, "For we are His workmanship, created unto good works." Could we not see a unity between good works and perseverance? I think all of us would immediately confess that it is there. And he said, God has created us unto, or for the purpose of, good works. Now, if God has created that which is as unable to do good as the Ethiopian is able to change the color of his skin, if God has created such a creature as that unto good works, how shall that creature do good works? And the answer is simply, only by the grace of God. Only as God preserves. And so if we see this rightly, we see that divine cause absolutely assures that intended effect. And we shall see in this section of soteriological study the importance of learning both of these doctrines. And I'm going to try to bring them into biblical harmony so you can say, yes, I believe in Christian perseverance, but I see it in a biblical light. And yes, I believe in the biblical doctrine of divine preservation, but I do not use it to cancel out the other doctrines of God. Thank you for your time.